Well, again, good morning, church. We're in 1 Corinthians, and we are in the 11th chapter. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 34, the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 and following. If you have found your way there, would you join with me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident even among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, obviously we come to a solemn portion of your word, one in which the Apostle Paul, your spokesman, is condemning a church for wrong behavior concerning the Lord's Supper. We pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to leave this place having fed on Christ, having better understood the significance of this sacrament, having been blessed by the richness of it, the fullness of it. I pray, Lord, that you would use this time for the benefit of this church for the days and weeks, months and years to come until the end of the world. We do pray again for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the blood of Christ behind the shadow of the cross. We pray this morning that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of the Savior. And we ask these things in the matchless and mighty name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Obviously, in anticipation of this passage, Bob and I talked and agreed that we must celebrate the Lord's Supper this Sunday, which is obviously a couple weeks earlier than we normally do in our monthly schedule. So this morning, basically, Lord willing, I want to attempt to do three things. Number one, to talk about what the Lord's Supper means. That is, how should it be understood? Maybe we could call that the Lord's Supper in the Bible and in theology. Secondly, to consider the passage we just read, that is, the problem in Corinth with the Lord's Supper. We might call that the Lord's Supper, specifically in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. And then finally, to conclude this morning together as a church by partaking in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in Bible and theology, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, and actually partaking of the Lord's Supper. So to start with, how should we as Christians understand the Lord's Supper? What is it? What does it mean? Above all things, the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. An act of worship. An act of worship that was inaugurated or begun by Jesus Christ. An act of worship which involves a ceremonial meal. An act of worship in which believers come together to share the bread and the cup. Again, an act of worship during which time the entire church is together, called all at the same time, all of us at the same time, called to remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. An act of worship that literally, spiritually transports all of us simultaneously to the foot of the cross. An act of worship that celebrates our new covenant relationship with God through Christ's death. No longer under the old covenant, but now in the new covenant. No longer a covenant of works, attempting to earn God's favor, but now a covenant of faith, the work of Christ, sufficient, complete. It is an act of worship, the Lord's Supper is, that celebrates our only hope of salvation, and it is an act of worship in which we together, as Christians together, we commune with our living Savior. And so, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, He instituted a meal as a sacrament to be observed by His church until the end of the world, or at least the end of the world as we know it. According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Lord's Supper is for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Himself to His death. The Lord's Supper is for the sealing of all the benefits thereunto to true believers. The Lord's Supper is for our spiritual nourishment and growth in Him. The Lord's Supper is for our encouragement in and to all duties which we owe unto Him. The Lord's Supper is for a bond and pledge to our communion with Him. So this morning, we want to talk about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as a rite, as a sacrament in the New Testament, first appears in three New Testament narratives where we have an account of the actual event. It appears in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26. It appears in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. And it appears in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22. In addition to those three narratives, gospel narratives, the Lord's Supper also appears in the Apostle Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. That's in 1 Corinthians 10, which we looked at several weeks ago, as well as 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, which is our passage this morning. And thirdly, I might suggest to you that the Lord's Supper is also at least hinted at in a sermon that was preached by Jesus in John 6, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of what? Life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." So, Jesus in the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, isn't this amazing? Verse 15 and 16, it records Jesus saying this, that "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I shall never eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." The indication is that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this meal with His disciples. The idea that He had looked forward to that meal for a very long time, maybe even from all eternity past, He anticipated this meal. And the idea is that Jesus could not wait to institute the Lord's Supper. We might ask the question, why so eager? Why was Jesus so anticipatory of instituting this supper? Well, this supper, the institution of the Lord's table, marked that great, enormous, almost unimaginable transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the entirety of the Old Testament and the promise and realities of the New Testament. On that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, That meal would be the final God-ordained Old Testament Passover that this world would ever see. After all those centuries, since the time of Moses and the Exodus, it came to an end with Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. On that night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, that meal would be the first God-ordained Lord's Supper, New Testament supper, ever eaten and subsequently to be eaten by all believers until the end of time. An amazing, almost unimaginable transition. And interestingly, it appears from the various accounts that Jesus actually ate that final Old Testament Passover meal with his disciples. He ate with them. And Jesus had eaten that Passover meal every year of his life. Again, since the time of Moses, Jews, for 14 centuries, had annually eaten and celebrated the Passover. And on that night, Jesus ate the final God-ordained Passover with his disciples. But on that final Passover meal, towards the end of that meal, Jesus transitioned from Old Testament Passover to New Testament Lord's Supper. And in the institution of the Lord's Supper, listen to this, Jesus didn't eat. He didn't eat. When Jesus broke the bread, he gave it to his disciples for them to eat, for us to eat. When Jesus poured out that wine, he gave it to his disciples for them to drink, for us to drink. The broken bread wasn't for Jesus to eat. It was Jesus. The poured wine wasn't for Jesus to drink. It was Jesus. And from that time on, every Lord's Supper that Christians have ever partaken of, there is always someone missing in one sense. Someone is missing, as it were, at the table. Jesus. As someone once said, it's like a mother who has lost her son at war, and every Thanksgiving, someone is missing at the table. And so it is today. But the Word of God tells us that on one Thanksgiving day, there will be a knock at the door, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and the someone missing won't be missing any longer. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, comma, until he comes. The Lord's Supper both remembers the death of Christ, the cross, but it also anticipates the second coming, his great return. For a minute, I'd like to try to get specific. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, how are we to view things? How are we to understand things? Let me give you three ideas. First of all, we have the sign. Everybody say that, the sign. The second phrase is we have the things signified. Say that, the things signified. And thirdly, we have what we call spiritual union. Say it. The sign, the things signified, and spiritual union. The sign, the things signified, and spiritual union. What is the sign? The sign is bread and wine, or the cup, in this case, juice, just in case. The thing signified, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. The sign, bread, wine, the thing signified, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Again, you'll notice carefully verse 26. Notice this carefully. Paul writes again, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, listen to this, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, carefully, we need to make this acknowledgement. Verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, listen to this, this is my body. The sign, bread. The thing signified, the body of Christ. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't say in verse 24, he does not say, this represents my body. He doesn't say, this symbolizes my body. Or this signifies my body. Jesus unambiguously says, this is my body. In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He doesn't say the new covenant cup represents my blood. He doesn't say it symbolizes my blood. Doesn't say it signifies my blood. Jesus says, verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The sign, bread, wine, the thing signified, body, the blood of Christ. And then there is the idea of spiritual or mystical union. If you have come from a Roman Catholic background, this is just teaching, this is not condescension in any way, just truth. If you come from a Roman Catholic background, the Roman Church teaches what they call the doctrine of transubstantiation. They believe that when that priest says the words of consecration, that the substance of the bread and wine is transformed into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Although, here's the word, the axioms or the properties of the bread and wine remain the same. That is to say, according to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, when the words of consecration take place, the bread and the wine are turned into the body of Christ, although the axioms or properties of the bread and wine remain the same. That is to say, even though they've, according to them, turned into the body and blood of Christ, it still looks like, feels like, smells like bread and wine. Although, according to Catholic doctrine, it has become the body and blood of Christ. Also, significantly, the Roman Church teaches that in the Eucharist, we actually are sacrificing Christ again. In the Eucharist, Christ is re-offered on the cross. The Eucharist is the re-sacrificing of Christ for both the sins of the living and the sins of those who are already dead. Obviously, we don't agree with any of that. If you have come from a Lutheran background, the Lutheran Church holds the doctrine of consubstantiation. And consubstantiation, it believes that when these elements are consecrated, that the substance of Christ's body and the substance of Christ's blood are joined to the substance of bread and wine. Or the idea that the body and blood of Christ come alongside the bread and the wine. And to their credit, in consubstantiation, there is no re-sacrificing of Christ. If you have come from a Baptist background or a charismatic background, they understand the Lord's Supper in a way that really originates from the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, who taught that Christ's words, this is my body, should be understood as this signifies my body. For Zwingli and those after him, the Lord's Supper is nothing more than something symbolic, a memorial, a commemoration, an act in which a believer simply pledges or testifies that he is a Christian. There's no sense in which this is my body and this is my blood. It's just memorial. It's just symbolic. It's just that. Even the Baptist faith and message quotes, the words, this is my body and this is my blood, are to be understood, here it is, figuratively. It's just a figure of speech Jesus was using, just a metaphor. And by the way, most reformers rejected a memorial view of the Lord's Supper. So where does that leave us? Again, the sign, bread, wine, the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ. The sign doesn't become the thing signified, as in Roman Catholic doctrine or Lutheran doctrine. But it is also clear from Scripture that it isn't simply a memorial, a metaphor. And that brings us to the third reality, the sign, the bread and the cup, the thing signified, the body and blood of Christ. And then we have what is referred to as spiritual union. Sometimes it's called mystical union or mysterious union. What does that mean? This is the idea that the Holy Spirit is active and at work in the Lord's Supper. That the Holy Spirit, during the Lord's Supper, is working on a spiritual way, and on a spiritual plane, in a way that those who partake of the bread and the wine in faith are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being truly nourished on the body and blood of Christ. And that's what we believe in this church and in our denomination and in most sound Reformed circles. When we eat the bread and drink the cup by faith, we are partaking of the body and blood of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through which the life of Christ is literally being poured into us. This is spiritual union, mysterious union, mystic union. When Christ speaks of the bread, which is the sign, as though it were his body, the thing signified, Christ speaks of the wine, which is a sign, as though it were his blood, this is my body, this is the new covenant in my blood. There is a spiritual union between the signs, the thing signified, and the reality of the body and blood of Christ. As we sit here this morning, we know that Jesus Christ right now is in heaven. Ever since Acts 1, when he ascended into heaven, he there sits, ruling, reigning, awaiting his return. And yet, the real presence of Christ, according to spiritual union, is in the bread and the cup. By faith, through the Holy Spirit, when we come to this table, we feed on Christ. Not just some insignificant, meaningless symbol, but we feed on Christ. And it's clear that Jesus knew that to be the case, as did the apostles. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians 11. Look back one chapter, 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, listen to this, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Not just a symbol, not just a metaphor, a sharing in the blood of Christ. Again, is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And the answer is yes. How? Through faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit, in the Lord's Supper, there is real communion with Christ, with the death of Christ, with his body, and with his blood. Has everybody got that? Does everybody believe that? Does anyone understand that? Well, let me encourage you to be sure that one of the most difficult realities we face as Christians is the idea of our union with Christ. Paul calls it the great mystery. Do you believe as a Christian that you are in Christ? The Bible says so. Do you believe as a Christian that Christ is in you? The Bible says so. Explain that to me. Colossians 1:27, God willed to make known the riches of his glory in this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unfortunately, for most of us, we're a product of our time. And what I mean by that is today, unlike ages past, there is very little focus in the church, from the pulpit and so forth, on the believer's union with Christ. Most of us have never heard a sermon ever on being in Christ. Most often when we think of our faith, being Christians, having faith, we see ourselves as having faith in an objective way. We have faith in Christ. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the cross. We believe in the resurrection. However, the New Testament teaches not only is our faith objective, but our faith is also unifying. That is, our faith unites us together with Christ. Do you know the Bible tells us that as Christians that we were crucified with Christ? How can that be? The Bible tells us that as Christians we were raised with Christ. The Bible tells us as Christians we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Explain that to me. This is our union with Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Crucified with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, we are sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, you who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? What does that mean? Ephesians 2:6, we have been raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us, God chose us in him. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption. Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him. Not with a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith in him. Our union with Christ is found so many places. Even Colossians 2:11, how about this one? In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In him. One scholar writes, through the visible signs of bread and wine, the Holy Spirit assures us of our invisible union with Christ. God wants us to receive and enjoy him in all of his gospel promises. He desires for us to be assuredly reminded that Christ's body and blood are totally sufficient food to nourish our souls unto everlasting life. We feed sign, things signified, spiritual union in order to make it home one day. Calvin in his Institute says this, God has received us once and for all into his family to hold us not only as servants but as sons, thereafter to fulfill the duties of a most excellent father who is concerned for his offspring. He undertakes also to nourish us throughout the entirety of our life. Not content with this alone, he has willed in giving his pledge to assure us of his continuing liberality, his investment in us. To this end, he has, through his only begotten Son, given to his church another sacrament, that is a spiritual banquet, wherein Christ attests himself to be the life-giving bread upon which our souls feed unto true and blessed immortality, end quote. We are, through the sign, bread, wine, the thing signified, the body, blood of Christ, we are fed on Christ in order to nourish us throughout the course of this lifetime by God so that we make it home. That's what this is. This is not some flippant, meaningless memorial, a metaphor, a picture. This is the food we need to make it home. This is what we refer to as a God-given means of grace. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. And if you're confused, it's a mystery. But that's okay. A lot of what we believe is mysterious, isn't it? God doesn't connect all the dots for us. You know why? Because we couldn't comprehend it. But we believe by faith. As we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 34, let me point out something that really will give context and understanding to this whole section. And that is the idea of coming together. coming together. For instance, verse 17, look at it. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Come together. The English translation, come together, is actually one single Greek New Testament verb, synerkomai, and it appears five times in our passage. Our passage is about coming together. You'll see it in verse 17, you'll see it in verse 18, you'll see it in verse 20, you'll see it in verse 33, verse 34. 17, 18, 20, 33, 34, synerkomai, when you come together. What does that mean? What does that refer to? Well, at the time of Paul's writing, the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, basically were meeting for worship, teaching, prayer, etc., in houses. They were going from house to house. And in the ancient Corinthian world, the Corinthian house could only hold so many people. So many people. Today we have worship centers or sanctuaries. But we could get the same picture. There are a lot of worship centers and a lot of sanctuaries in Blairsville. Everybody say amen. One good reason is we couldn't probably all fit in any single place altogether, could we? Much less get along, right? But from time to time, that's a joke, from time to time, the Corinthian Christians would all meet together. They would pinpoint a place and a time, so forth. They'd all come together. And of course, they would fill the inside of the house and they would fill the outside of the house. And as it were, you can imagine whose homes hosted the come togethers. Who in the Corinthian church would have had the larger of the homes? The wealthier people in the Corinthian church, right? And when these come-togethers took place, they would consist of a shared meal referred to as an agape meal or a love feast. Maybe you're familiar with that. And then all of that would lead to them all together sharing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, as he starts this section, verse 17, that what takes place in these come-togethers is so unrighteous that it would be better if you didn't come together. It would be better if you all just stayed home. Again, verse 17 and following, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear, here it is, divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. There must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Paul is describing what is taking place in their come-togethers. And Paul uses, as one scholar said, some of the harshest words to be found in any of the Pauline literature. He's angry. And if I could kind of maybe parse this out for you, these factions primarily, I think, primarily are the rich and the poor. The rich host these come-togethers. The rich give preference to their rich friends. The rich friends gather before the rest do. They start drinking before the rest even arrive. They gather inside while the rest gathers outside. They get to the table first. They gorge first. They're drunk before the others arrive. They're full and fat before the others arrive. This has nothing to do with the Lord. This has nothing to do with the cross of Christ, the sign, the bread, the wine, the things signified, the body and blood of Christ. This has nothing to do with any of that. In fact, Paul says that these come-togethers really reveal the worst of the Corinthian church. Nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, just a big party in which some take advantage over others. Just stay at home. Now you get that as we look at 1 Corinthians 11, this entire section, as we go into next week, Lord willing, chapter 12, this entire section is about Paul confronting the ungodly behavior of the church, the ungodly behavior of the church when it comes together. Last week we looked at men and women acting ungodly. This week, ungodly come-togethers around the Lord's Supper. Next week, the ungodly use of spiritual gifts. And Paul is, through this entire section, really pointing to where is holiness? Where is grace? Where is humility? Where is order? Where is reverence in all of this as you come together? And so often, the American church really emblazes all of that. It's just, in some ways, a Chinese fire drill, chaos. Paul will say to them in Corinthians, how is it when you come together, every one of you has a word, every one of you has a prophecy, every one of you has a tongue, every one of you has a psalm. In other words, it was just vying for spiritual significance. There's no mention of an elder or a deacon or a minister in all of 1st, 2nd Corinthians. There was no leadership. It was just chaos. And again, look at verse 23. I know we've looked at it, but just see if you can see this in the text. Again, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. What? In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, Paul is holding out to these Corinthians not only the Lord's Supper, but primarily the Lord of the Lord's Supper. The Lord of the Lord's Supper as an example to them. He is reminding them of who Christ is and therefore who they should be in Christ. He breaks it and pours it out in remembrance of me. I don't know about you, but I think of Jesus' condescension, his humility, his sacrifice. Jesus placing others and their benefit before himself. Jesus calling for this condescending, sacrificial, painful, horrific death to be foremost remembered. Their identity is New Covenant believers unified with that death, crucified with Christ, beneficiaries of the merciful, gracious grace of God. How can there be the absence of holiness and grace and humility and order and reverence as you come around the table of Christ? Years ago, we taught through the Gospel of Luke, and I saw something that I had never seen before and talked about it many years ago when we were going through, and that is that throughout Luke's Gospel, you have Jesus at the table. Lessons from the table. The original table talk. Jesus at the table. For instance, in Luke chapter 7, the Pharisees were requesting him to eat with them at the table. And in this account, a woman from the city who is a notorious sinner comes with an alabaster vial full of perfume. She wets his feet with tears, wipes them with her hair. You remember it? To which the Pharisees say, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is. She is, they say, a sinner. Sinners, self-righteous, worship, repentance, all lessons by Jesus at the table. In Luke chapter 10, you have Jesus dining with Mary and Martha. Martha, preoccupied with all the cares of the world, thinking about this, thinking about that, her mind's in a million places. The text tells us that she was worried and bothered by so many things, and yet Mary sits at the feet of Jesus, focused, taking in all that he says and all that he is. The text tells us that she was seated at his feet. She chose the good part. Here is the idea of the centrality, the significance of Jesus, all taught at the table. In Luke chapter 12, we have a parable. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve them, and they will recline at his table, and he will come up and wait on them at his table. Lessons at the table. The faithful, the alert, the servant, fed one day by the master at his table. In Luke chapter 13, and someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are going to be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not enter. What door? What kind of door? A door into what? To which Jesus says in verse 29, they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some that are last will be first, and some that are first will be what? Evangelism worldwide, humility, the last exalted, the first demoted, all realized by Jesus at the table. In Luke chapter 14, another parable, when you are invited to someone's wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. But when you are invited, go recline at the last place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What about the table? What do we do at the table? The removal of self-righteousness, self-importance, self-significance, all of us in the face of Jesus as he sits with us at the table. Lessons from the table. Luke chapter 14, familiar. And a man was giving a big party and he invited many. But they all, that's Israel, began to make excuses and didn't come. Then the head of the household became angry, said to the slave, go at once to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. Go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of these men who are invited shall taste from the table. Christ rejecters absent. At the table, sinners from highways and hedges present at the table. Luke chapter 15, but the father said to his slaves, prodigal son, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put the ring in, on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf, kill it, let us celebrate and eat at the table. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and now is found. And they began to celebrate at the table. Amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm fine, was blind, but now I see at the table. Yet, his older son became angry, was not willing to go in to the table. Luke chapter 16, there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And the poor man's name was Lazarus. He was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Compassion, grace, love, where is it? At the table. I could go on. All of those ideas ultimately lead to Luke chapter 22. When the hour had come, he reclined, Jesus did, at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is all fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Lessons from the table. So, Paul draws a series of conclusions, and I'm almost done. Just look with me if you get again at verse 27. As you look at verse 27, in light of all that we've said, notice the first word. What is it? Therefore. Here's our therefore. Here is our takeaway. Whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Here's the consequence. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, a number of you sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged, that is, by God. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I'll arrange when I come. In the context, every Lord's Supper once a month as we partake of this meal, we are all called to examine ourselves. But in the context, you see maybe a new light that examining yourself really deals with specific things, doesn't it? Ideas of humility, reverence, the centerpiece of Christ, bowing before Christ. Deals with ideas and expressions of compassion and thanksgiving, repentance. The call to examine yourself deals with the idea of us coming together. Factions, divisions, as opposed to unity, love, and truth. When we come together, let us come together around the Lord's Supper. Charles Wesley wrote this, "Jesus, we thus obey thy last and kindest word. Here in thine appointed way we come to meet our Lord. Thus we remember thee, that this bread and wine, as thine own dying legacy, is our redemption sign." The sign, bread and wine. The thing signified, the body and blood of Christ. Spiritual union, we are nourished on Christ. We are nourished by feeding on Christ. As we come to this Lord's Supper, obviously this is his supper. He instituted it. This is not our church's table or anything else. It's his, and it is for Christians. And preferably Christians who have followed Christ, have been baptized, who have confessed their faith, who are engaged and involved in a church. And that includes people that are visiting here from another church. This table is for you. But I would like us all together to bow our heads as we examine ourselves. Would you join me as we do that? Our Father, you have held before us in your word an example, albeit a negative example of the Corinthians. And we can look at the Corinthian church and think how wrong they were and how awful that was. And yet we all have the capacity to be just as selfish, just as self-centered, just as unloving, just as incompassionate, just as hurried, just as non-Christ-focused. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to take our place at the last. Help us to be unified in the Spirit. Help us, Father, all of us at this very moment, help us all as your people to remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. Transport us by faith and Spirit to the cross that we together may see the Son of God, the Savior, the Creator of the world, as a man hanging, pierced, suffering unimaginably, bearing the full weight of your wrath against us in our place as a substitute, as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. We love you and we praise you. We can't understand your love for us. And as we come to this table, Lord, help us, Lord, not just to superficially treat these elements, but help us through faith and through the Spirit to nourish ourselves on Christ, that you would strengthen us for the day ahead, that we might continue well in Christ and Christ in us, until heaven comes. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.